Morning, Southern Seminary. It's good to be here. I want to express to you my gratitude on behalf of the elders of Sojourn and the pastors that lead our campuses forward. We thank God for you. We thank God for your presence in this city. We thank God for your faithfulness to the gospel. We thank God for the way that the gospel is truly informing and transforming students here at this campus and what you represent. You have a great reputation around the world, and it's a privilege to inhabit a city with you, and not only just be here, but to truly partner in the good of the gospel. And so I thank God for you, and it's an honor to be here. I thank God for Russ Moore and the brotherhood that we have in Christ. Before anything else, we're brothers in Christ, and for that I give thanks to God. All right, this morning I want us to talk about outrageous grace. Now, I know when we think of outrageous, we typically don't associate outrageous with grace. But God's grace is truly outrageous. But we inhabit a culture where when we think of outrageous, we typically think things like Lady Gaga, right? Or perhaps here on this campus, we think Dr. Moeller's library. That's truly outrageous if you've ever been there. But God's grace is truly outrageous. As you open up the book of Acts, you see that the good news is the good news of God's grace. Now, when we speak of outrageous grace, we're speaking of God's wonderful acceptance of us. Not because we've earned it, not because we've achieved it, but simply because we receive it by faith at the expense of God's one and only Son, Jesus Christ. It's not something we earn, it's not something we deserve. It's freely given at Christ's expense. And the good news is that this grace is here and now. Paul speaks in Titus 2:11 of the grace of God that has appeared that offers salvation to anyone and everyone who will respond. And this grace isn't some abstract principle or merely a proposition. It's a person. Jesus Christ, John 1:14, is full of grace and truth. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:7, in Jesus we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. In fact, God saves us. He calls us to himself and he calls us to one another as the church so that in the future he can put on display the riches of his grace. Now you would think that the world would be eager to hear this message, eager to embrace this message. But the world is not. The world is averse to the gospel of God's grace because in the world we love religion. We don't receive that righteousness that comes from God, but we're seeking to make a righteousness of our own. We try to establish our own right standing in this world before God and before one another. I mean, just think of how much energy goes in to trying to get life right. How much we're trying to get our parenting right and our bodies right and what we put into our body and what we don't put into our body and how we work out our body and our careers and getting our children right and our education right and our finances right. And there's this desperate desire to be right before God and before one another, when all along God is offering us this righteousness, this right standing from above through faith in Christ Jesus. In particular, there are two lies in our culture that keep us from embracing astonishing grace and leave us with grace that's merely assumed. They leave us with grace that's not outrageous, but rather obvious. And these are the lies of performance and entitlement. The lie of performance is the lie that you can do it. And this is pervasive in our world, from self-help videos to performance review to report cards to American Idol. We live in a culture that says, you can do it. And it's true to a certain extent. You can do it. And performance is something we celebrate in sports and in education and at work. And it's good when someone can perform well. But the problem is this begins to shape our entire outlook on life and bleeds over into our relationship with God. And so one of the most quoted verses in the Bible, that's not in the Bible, is God helps those who help themselves. Now, some say Benjamin Franklin, some say the devil. I think it's both. This lie leaves us believing, I am accepted before God because I've performed well. And this can leave you full of yourself if you have achieved and if you've performed well, but it can leave you deflated and despairing of your own sin and your suffering, believing that your failure destroys God's love. That's the lie of performance. The lie of entitlement isn't so much you can do it as you deserve it. You're entitled to God's love. You're entitled to God's grace. And this is another message that we are fed from a very young age, where we're told that we can do anything, right? You can be an astronaut. You can be a professional athlete. You can be a supermodel. You just need to set your mind on it. And we're given this steady stream of self-esteem, and we come to believe that we are truly awesome, don't we? Don't we? Don't act like you don't think you're awesome. But we can't do anything. You know, no matter how hard I try, I'm never going to slam dunk a basketball. I know it looks like I'm very tall and large up here, but I'm a wee little man. I'm 5'8 and 3/4, and that's just kind of stretching. I'm never going to craft or invent the next generation of iPhone. That's beyond my capacity. That's beyond my ability. The problems with these lies is that they truly leave us believing, I can do it, and I deserve it. But thanks be to God, he doesn't leave us with these lies. He speaks into the confusion of our world, and he says, no, you can't, and no, you don't. But I can, and I have. And the good news is that God's grace saves us. That's what makes it outrageous. It's truly outrageous because he saves us. And not only does he save us, but he makes us. And it results in a whole new way of being and doing that motivates our living. So let's stand. We're going to unpack Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 this morning. It's a classic passage. It's classic for a reason, because it's worthy of our reflection. Hear the word of the Lord. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is God's word. Let us pray. Father, you tell us in your word that it's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace. And we come here this morning acknowledging that our hearts are weak, that we are believing these lies, our hearts are assaulted by accusations from the evil one, our lies are assaulted by our own delusions. So, Father, would you strengthen our hearts? Would you strengthen our hearts so that we leave here not complaining or arguing or bickering or grumbling, but celebrating? We leave here saying, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because you have blessed us. You have given us life. And you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So to that end, help us, Father. I pray that grace would move from being obvious to outrageous, from merely assumed to truly astonishing us. I pray that you would help me. I need to receive this word and live by this word just as much as anyone else here this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So the first truth we see here in Ephesians 2, 8 and following, is that God's grace saves us. And Paul states this in a negative and in a positive way. Let's start off with the negative. God's grace saves us. And Paul tells us that this is not of your own doing. It's not a result of works. First and foremost, we need to hear and receive and believe the fact that we are not saved because of our own doing. I mean, that's the way of religion. Religion says, do these things and you will live. But Christianity says, here is life. Life from above. Now live. Live the life you were created to live. This isn't some divine ladder that's set before us in Ephesians 2, where we hope to ascend this ladder and have a mystical experience of God's acceptance in Christ Jesus. Rather, what's going on here is this is the hand of God that reaches down and saves desperate sinners like you and me from Satan's sin and death. We are not saved as a result of our own doing. We are not saved as a result of our works. Now, what's the positive? The positive, again, is in verse 8. Paul says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Now, these are big words, three words here. Saved, grace, and faith. Saved, grace, and faith. And they're words that can become really familiar to us, but I want to unpack each word. First, the word saved. Of all these words, saved is a word that is parodied in our culture. Because, you know, a few years ago, the movie came out, Saved, with Mandy Moore, and they just made fun of freaky fundamentalists, and, you know, you need to get saved. Are you saved? What does it say on the bumper sticker? Got saved or got Jesus? And it's just, it's kind of everywhere. And it's a term that's mocked in the culture we inhabit, but it's a term that we should redeem. You know, we shouldn't chuck this word because it's abused. If we chucked every word that's abused in the Bible, we would just have our leather bindings. We need to redeem this word. To be saved is to experience the total salvation that Jesus has achieved for us, living the life we should have lived and dying the death that we should have died. To be saved is to experience the hand of God, the work of God in and among our lives. It's very clear in Ephesians 1 that salvation comes from the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Ephesians 1:4, Paul tells us that God chose us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless, to fit in his presence without fault. God the Father plans out this salvation. It's clear from Ephesians 1 that God the Son achieves this salvation. In Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Christ achieved our salvation. It's effective. It's definite. He didn't just make us winnable. He won our salvation. We were saved 2,000 years ago when Christ was crucified on the cross. And the Spirit guarantees this work achieved by God the Son. From beginning to end, this salvation is God. God mapped out our salvation, the Son achieves this salvation, and the Spirit guarantees and keeps us close to Christ. This is the gospel of God's grace. It is the work of God by grace. Now, what is grace? You know, the typical response to grace is what? Unmerited favor. So you ask the question, what is grace? And the Sunday school attendee or the seminary student will say, unmerited favor. And that makes me want to go to sleep. Is that true? Yes. But that's boring. Okay. Don't leave it at unmerited favor. That doesn't move the heart. What is grace? Grace is God's one-way love to hell-bound sinners like you and me who deserve God's judgment and God's wrath, but instead experience God's love and affection in Christ Jesus. It's not God's one-way love where we make our way to God. We make the first move to God, and then in response to our lovability, God showers us with his love. No, it's God's one-way love. And as you try to understand grace in the New Testament, you'll see that Jesus is always giving us these pictures of grace. Grace is the Father running foolishly to embrace his rebellious Son. Grace is receiving riches that we never worked for. Grace is God throwing a party and inviting people who shouldn't be there, who don't deserve to be there. Grace, according to Paul, is God's gift. It's God's gift. It's not a result of works. In Romans 4, Paul tells us this, when people work, their wages are not a gift, but something they have earned. But people are counted as righteous, not because of their work, but because of their faith in God who forgives sinners. We're saved because of the gift of God. It's God's gift. And we receive it by faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Now, I believe there's a lot of confusion around saved and grace and just as much confusion around faith. What does faith mean? In the churches that I lead and pastor and teach at, I see all sorts of confusion. When the question of faith comes up, you have all sorts of people outside the church that look at Christians and think, man, I wish I could have that kind of faith. And then there are all sorts of people within the church that just say, I just don't have enough faith. And the idea is that faith is something that we need to achieve. That I need to get to this place where I can have faith like them. I just don't have enough faith. When in reality, faith isn't something that we achieve. Faith is simply receiving all that God has done for us. Faith is believing in who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and all that Jesus promises to do. It's believing that Jesus is the one mediator between God and man. It's believing that Jesus achieved our salvation in full. It's believing that when Jesus says that this work he started in us, he will bring to completion, it is true that he will bring it to completion. Some of you are here and you say, my faith is weak. You don't understand. My faith is weak. And I want to tell you, I do understand. Your faith is weak. And so is your hope. And so is your love. You are weak. And acknowledging our weakness is a prerequisite for experiencing outrageous grace. How strong does your faith need to be to receive the promises of God? If I wanted to give a check for $1 million to some broke seminary student, how many of you would want that $1 million? Come on, give it up. Give a witness, right? Now, if I was to say, here's the check, right? Here you go. Would you say, whoa, wait, preacher. I need to go work out my hands for a couple weeks with those hand grippers. Then I'll come back. Let me just go work out my hands. Would you do that? Absolutely not. Why? Because even my one-year-old can pick up a check for $1 million. It's not about the strength of our faith. It's about the strength of our Savior. And he is able to save. He is able to save. Again, this is not of your own doing. You didn't earn this. You were never entitled to this. It's the gift of God, not a result of works. Why? So that no one may boast. Paul's saying, this whole deal, the salvation by grace through faith, it's all God's gift to you. It's all God's gift. It's not, and don't just think of grace as God's pardon. This is God's power at work in your powerless life. You know, a typical illustration of salvation is that you're drowning in an ocean. You're drowning in an ocean and the waves are crashing over you and you're just about to give up hope when you see a light in the distance, and so you keep swimming. And you see a captain driving that boat forward. And he says, ahoy! And you say, help! Help! And the captain throws the life raft to you. And you swim to the life raft. And you swim yourself to shore with the aid of the captain. And he pulls you onto the shore, and you're saved. And the preacher will say, that life raft is Jesus. And God the Father is the captain. And Jesus helped you swim to shore. The problem is that's just not in the Bible. The problem is that that's just not outrageous. Here's a better picture of God saving sinners. You were at the bottom of the ocean. You were dead. Your feet were in cement galoshes. The fish had eaten your fingers away. And you weren't at the bottom dead going, help, help. You were dead. I mean, you were dead, but God, in his mercy, sent his son, who went to the bottom of the ocean and rescued you out and breathed life where there was death. It is God who saves sinners, and he puts our feet on rock, the solid rock of our salvation purchased with the blood of Christ, and we're secure. This isn't some two-handed salvation where God reaches down and we reach up and then God rescues us out of the depth of our hell and despair. It's a one-handed salvation where God reaches down and rescues us from Satan, sin, and death. Now, I know it might seem better and it might seem like it preaches better to say it's a two-handed salvation. You know, that's easier for us to wrap our minds around. But it's not. And it's not helpful, because what we're left with is we're left gripping the hand of God and always wondering, is my grip strong enough? Is my grip strong enough to hold on to the grace of God? And so we're left with this navel-gazing, introspective, evangelical Christianity that's wondering if our faith was strong enough, rather than celebrating the work of God. Rather than celebrating, it's not by my strength or my might, but it's by the mighty hand of God. I have been rescued and I am saved so that no one can boast. I mean, this truth humbles us radically. It's humbling. I mean, out of the 7 billion people on this planet, why are you here? I mean, why are you here right now at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary? I mean, is it because God saw your profile in advance and thought, that's something I can work with? Is it because you figured it out when others were darkened in their understanding? No. It's all God's grace. He mapped out your salvation. He achieved it through the work of God's Son, and He guarantees it. He will finish this work that He began, this good work that He started in your life. God's grace saves us. Not only does God's grace save us, but God's grace makes us as well. And this is important because a lot of people will say, God's grace saves us. Sure, amen. Amen, brother. God's grace saves us. But what they mean is that God's grace is like a divine boost. It's like a spiritual steroid shot where we can get our batting average up to Jesus 1,000, maybe. It's an infusion of grace to help us on our pilgrimage. But the truth is that God's grace does the saving and the making. God not only saves us, but He makes us as well. Look at verse 10. What does Paul say? Paul writes this. He says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." Paul wants to make it clear here that salvation is from the Lord. In contrast to a world that celebrates the self-made man or the self-made woman, God's telling us here that we are His, not our own. We are His workmanship, created by God, not self-generated, not self-created, created by God in Christ Jesus. I mean, Paul wants to make it clear here again that salvation comes from the Lord. We didn't bring anything to this salvation table, and that's very clear from the context. Paul opens up Ephesians 2:1 with this word, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." That's our status. That's our situation apart from the grace of God. We were dead, which means we were unable to save ourselves. We were in the flesh, which means we were under the power of sin. And we were by nature, by our very nature, we were objects of God's wrath. So we were under God's judgment. Unable to save ourselves, under the power of sin, and under God's judgment. We weren't these corpses who came to this strange awakening. This just never is going to work. This whole corpse deal, this is going nowhere. That wasn't our situation. We were dead, spiritually dead, unresponsive, and unable to respond to the grace of God. But Paul tells us, but because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. We have been saved. We've been made alive by God's grace. And we have a whole new being. Paul speaks of it in Colossians 3:10 as a new self. It's a new identity. And one day that'll be clear for all to see. But in this day, we put off our old self. And we can put on the new self in Christ Jesus. Paul then again states, it's by grace you have been saved. We can't save ourselves by being smart enough. We can't save ourselves by being spiritual enough. We can't save ourselves by even being good enough. Let me break it down for you. We can't save ourselves by being smart enough. You know, we can't make ourselves acceptable by being smart enough. And there's an error that emerges in the church that Christianity is just knowing facts, having creeds and confessions and having theology. Is knowing important to faith? Absolutely. It's crucial. It's indispensable. But faith is not merely knowing. Knowing is a third, maybe two-thirds of saving faith. But faith is knowing, believing, receiving, trusting the promises of God. You're not saved by your theology. You're not saved by knowing. It says even the demons believe. Even the demons have good reformed theology. But it does them no good. We're not saved by being spiritual. You know, by serving and sacrificing and going to church and becoming a member and volunteering and praying and reading my Bible, are all those good things? Absolutely. But just as we weren't saved by the blood of animals, we're not saved by the sweat of our sacrifice. We can't make ourselves acceptable by being spiritual. You're not even saved by being good. You know, that all-out struggle to be holy and not lie and cheat and steal and not sleep around. You're not saved by anything you do or anything you don't do. That's what Paul means when he says this isn't a result of your own doing. It's not a result of works, good works nor bad works. We are saved by grace. And this grace saves us, and this grace makes us who we are. And this is really good news. I mean, this should be declared and shouted, not just discussed and debated. It should be declared. It should cause us to dance with excitement and cause others to go, what's going on? And we say, we don't have to make ourselves. I have no one to impress and nothing to prove in this world. I am made by God. Friends, think of how much energy goes in trying to make ourselves in this world and be somebody. It's exhausting. You know, from Facebook profiles to fashion to education, we're all trying to be somebody. Let's listen to a prophet. Not a biblical prophet, but a pagan prophet. Madonna. I'm sure it's the first time she's ever gotten a word in at chapel. This is from Madonna in 1991, back in the day, 20 years ago, in Vanity Fair. She says, all of my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I'm always struggling with that fear, and I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being, and then I get to another stage and I think that I'm mediocre and uninteresting, and I find I find a way to get myself out of that. Again and again, my drive in life is from this horrible feeling of being mediocre, and it's always pushing me, because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove that somebody. My struggle has never ended, and it probably never will. Now, I wish we could just say a prayer for Madonna. But this is our problem. This isn't just a problem out there. This is our problem. We're all trying to be somebody, to make our mark in this world. We're trying to prove and trying to impress. And our ears are muffled, and we can't hear the shout of God, who says, you are somebody. You are my workmanship. I created you in Christ Jesus. And the world bombards us with messages of be extraordinary, be different, be special. And God's telling us what's more different, what's more special, what's more extraordinary than being my workmanship. That's who you are. You're not my workmanship once you get married. You're not my workmanship once you have children. You're not my workmanship once you get your MDiv or once you get your PhD or once you get your first pastorate. No, you are my workmanship. It's not conditioned upon anything in you at all. I have made you, and my making of you is rooted in my outrageous grace. God's grace. It's outrageous. So God's grace saves us, and God's grace makes us. Finally, God's grace motivates us, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So let's review. Paul says there's bad works. Those are the works that we're trusting in to save ourselves. There's the work of God by which we're saved. And then there are these works, these good works, which God has prepared beforehand. Which is kind of mind-blowing when you think about it, because not only did God choose us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless, to experience this outrageous grace, but God prepared our good works in advance. I mean, he's got not only our salvation all planned out, but even our sanctification, even the ongoing process of change and becoming who we now are in Christ Jesus. He's got that all planned out. That's outrageous. And the good news is that the pressure's off. Pressure's off. I mean, all of us live with this kind of low-grade performance anxiety. You know what I'm talking about? Like before you have one of those crazy Old Testament tests and you're like, oh my gosh, you're freaking out. You know what I'm saying? You can nod your heads and look like anxious seminary students. Most of our anxiety isn't like outward. It's not where everyone can see. You know, we're not like, ah, right? Because we put you in the hospital. You know, I mean, seriously, people really sometimes cannot control it. It's underneath the surface. It's below the surface. And I think when it comes to the spiritual life, most of us have this performance anxiety where we feel as if we've got a D. when in reality we have an A. Our performance is an A. Our registration in God's school of eternal living, which is far better than any Ivy League school, is paid for in full by the blood of Christ. And now we can learn how to put on the character of Christ without pressure to perform, with a whole new motivation. Let me break this down. Let me give you 2 days in the life of Daniel Montgomery, okay? So just stay with me. Day one, I have 4 children, but I have a wonderful night's sleep. And I wake up and the hills are alive. We have breakfast as a family, and I have plenty of time then to get to work early. I read my Bible, I pray, I even have time to journal and write down the names of coworkers and colleagues that I'm going to see throughout the day. I step into the first meeting of the day, and it's positive, it's energetic, we're celebrating what's going on, and we're celebrating the fact that so much new life is being brought before us as Sojourn. And so there's just high fives all over. We're like, yes, yes, let's go. We're so excited, we're like, let's go out to eat. And so we all go to lunch. And at lunch, the waitress is like, oh, you guys are from Sojourn? Are you a pastor? And I'm like, do I look like one? And she goes, no. I'm like, good, well then I'm one, right? And she actually asks if she can come. And so we give her an invite card, and like, we're kind of amped as we're eating this meal. And then within 10 minutes, her manager comes and says, hey, can I come too? We're just exhilarated. I am so happy. I feel great. I get home, open the door, and my kids come to me, daddy, daddy, daddy. I pick up all 4 and swing them around. My wife fixes a wonderful meal. And we have family time. We watch a video. And then after the movie, my middle child says, daddy, can we pray now? Man, we pray, amen, and the kids all skip off to bed. I feel great. Going to bed that night, I say, Lord, this has been a wonderful day. I feel great. God bless everybody. Day 2. I have 4 kids, and I don't sleep at all. And the little sleep I do get causes me to be late for work. And so I rush out of the house. I have no time to eat. I rush into my office. I'm late for a meeting. Everyone's waiting for me. I bust into the meeting. Everyone just starts throwing stuff at me. This and this and this decision and this decision. And I snap. I'm like, you make those decisions. What do we pay you for? Meeting after meeting after meeting rolls forward like that. It's a horrible day. So I go home early thinking, at least I'll find some solace with my family. And my children, instead of running to me and going, daddy, daddy, are like little demons. I'm like, daddy, daddy, daddy. Like, shh, quiet. I haven't eaten all day. So I inhale my food, and it puts me into a food-induced coma. And so I'm laying on my couch just trying to get a little bit, just a little nap. When my 4-year-old decides to use me as a human trampoline, and I just lose it. Go to bed! It's 4 o'clock, Daddy. I don't care. Go to bed. My wife tries to step in and gently correct me, and I'm like, no, no, no. You don't understand. And then a few hours later, I just feel horrible. I mean, if I felt horrible the whole day, now I just feel ashamed. Ashamed at the way I've responded to my employees, ashamed at the way I've responded to my children, ashamed at the way I've responded to my wife. I cry out to God, Lord, I feel horrible. Please help me do better tomorrow. Now, on which day was I more accepted by God? I'm sure we're tempted to think day one. But the reality is, I'm accepted just as I am. And the truth is, if you really look at both days, and you could look into my heart, both days were all about me and my performance. When I performed well and achieved, I felt great. When I failed, I felt horrible. Both days, rooted in my performance, are an abomination to the Lord. But both days, rooted in Christ's work, finished and applied to me by the power of the Holy Spirit are God's delight. You could actually argue that day two, grace abounded even more, because Paul tells us where sin abounds, grace superabounds. I don't set aside the grace of God for a moment, not even a day, because if I could be saved by my works, then why did God send his only son, Jesus Christ? I mean, why didn't he just give us a new list of principles to live by? This past summer, I've been pastoring at Sojourn for 10 years, and the pastors graciously gave me a sabbatical for 3 months, and it was amazing. It was life-giving and encouraging and, I mean, really life-changing in many regards. And a lot of the things I learned on my sabbatical, I was expecting to learn. I was expecting to come to a fuller understanding of just how fast life goes by. How you blink and it's 10 years, and you blink again and it's 20, and you blink again and you're going to be with the Lord. And I truly, one of my prayers was, Lord, I'm just a breath. Like after 2 or 3 weeks, I'm like, Lord, I'm just a breath. But into the fourth week, I was actually surprised at kind of what happened, because I started to become overwhelmed by my sin, really crippled by my sin. Specific events from my past reemerged in my heart and mind. You know, the kind of thoughts that you wake up in the middle of the night with a cold sweat. And they were crippling because they were so shameful, so dark, things that had been done to me, things that I had done to others. And I was crippled by my sin. I knew I was crippled because I didn't want to talk to my wife, my Mandy, about my sin. And she's my trusted confidant. We're tight. We confess our sins to one another. We brother and sister in Christ, just as we are husband and wife. And I wanted to have nothing to do with this conversation and my wife. And after a few days, though, it just became so overwhelming that I called the pastor. And as soon as I started sharing with him this struggle, this sin and this suffering, I broke down and just started weeping. And he pointed out the obvious, that when we hide in our sin, it gains power in our life, especially shame. And so then I was motivated then to talk with my wife. And again, you would think that, okay, then now I'm good. But again, I started sharing this from my past. And my wife knows this. But I just started bawling, almost uncontrollably. And she spoke into my life God's grace. She reminded me that sin doesn't define me. That sin is not the truest thing about me. Is it present? Absolutely. But its power has been broken. I'm not my sin, I'm not my suffering, and if anything, God has redeemed my past, my present, and my future, and it makes me the minister that I am. And he's called me to declare that grace now. Immediately, this new motivation emerged. I mean, it welled up from within. Here we are, we're in the mountains of Colorado, away from everyone, and I wanted to declare God's grace. Everyone in the park just saw a husband and wife talking. But we were experiencing and celebrating outrageous grace, because that's what it is. Let me leave you with just a few thoughts regarding God's grace. First off, I want to encourage you guys to keep it simple, okay? Some of you might have noticed that the grace we're speaking of here this morning is a reformed understanding of the gospel. But one of my greatest disappointments in this generation is brothers and sisters in Christ, contentious Calvinists, who confuse the beauty of God's grace. Because we fail to see that these graces were given for our praise, not merely for our debate. What does Paul say in Ephesians 1? He says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Praise be to him. Grace is an opportunity to praise, not debate. It's an opportunity to speak clearly, not with all our antinomian rah, 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 rah. That's weird. Yes, it's weird. You know when you have like Tolkien people that are around and they're like, Tolkien, her, 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 her. That's you. That's you. I had a church planner who was going to name his church the First Church of Five Solas. And I said, does your wife like kind of doze off when you talk about God? And he goes, yeah, how did you know? Keep it simple. Keep it real. Real in the sense that we need God to get God. We don't come to gospel awakening by just reading books and figuring out. It's not a formula. We know that people outside the church need God to get God. They need the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit. to crack open our minds and hearts in order to understand God's grace. And we need each other. God does not call us to some monastic cell or just our prayer closet to get God's grace. This is worked out in community, in our friendships, in our marriages, in our churches, with our pastors, with other members of the church. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your grace. I pray, God, that you would take what is true and good and beneficial and helpful, and that your Holy Spirit would sink these truths in our mind and warm our hearts, and it would truly change the way we live. I pray for your blessing upon your children here that you have brought from afar to yourself through faith in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.